Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for this book and for any other material that I may reference in today's lesson. Now, in the last couple lessons, we talked about the gospel that we share, that is the information we communicate to others concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which gives them the information that they need to come to faith in Christ, to trust in Him and Him alone as Savior, so that they might be forgiven all of their sins, given eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and many, many other blessings. And in the last lesson, I talked about the life of faith, that is phase two of the Christian life, in which we are advancing to spiritual maturity, and this by means of learning and living God's Word. Now, in today's lesson, I want to move into the next chapter in the book, which has to do with knowing and doing the will of God. Knowing and doing the will of God. Now, I'm not going to get through this in one lesson. I doubt it anyway, because I'll be chasing down a number of scriptures and, adding commentary here and there. And so let me go ahead and jump into the notes here. So knowing and doing the will of God really starts with God. It starts with God Himself. Now, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. The Bible's very clear on this. It does not teach that there are many gods. There is one God. Now, God exists as Trinity. He is one in essence, but three in person: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I've talked about the Trinity before in past lessons, so I don't want to go back and revisit all that. But the Bible teaches that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me." Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides Me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known Me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides Me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things long past. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like Me." So the Bible's very clear that there is only one God, and this is revealed through the Scriptures. Furthermore, the Bible reveals that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Genesis 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so, contrary to atheistic evolutionary ideas, the Bible teaches that God exists and that He brought the heavens, that is the universe itself, and the earth into existence at a point in time. Now, unfortunately, there are even some Christians who hold to evolution. What they argue is a form of theistic evolution, that God used the evolutionary process. No. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Not at all. Not based on a plain reading of the Bible. The Scripture is very clear that God created the heavens and the earth, and that once He created the heavens and the earth, He then formed all that is on the earth in six 24-hour days. In six 24-hour days. And I've argued this before, so I want to be careful not to run off into this again. But I've covered this in past lessons. And so it's very straightforward that we are... Now, the evolutionist, the atheistic evolutionist, would argue that we live in a purely materialistic universe, that there is no God, it's just matter, and that everything that we see is the product of matter, motion, time, and chance. And it's not just enough to have matter for chemistry to work. Matter has to be put into motion. And then you need time, and deep time. And the current estimates by evolutionists argue 13.6, 13.8 billion years. I don't know, they keep pushing the number back. And that what we see with regard to life on the earth is the process that has occurred over millions of years. But if we live in a purely materialistic universe, if there is no God, then ultimately we're just an accident. Ultimately, we're just an accident. And there's no value to mankind, there's no purpose to mankind, at least beyond that which we arbitrarily manufacture which is why existential philosophy was so popular in the 60s and 70s, and really is in many ways today, humanistic existential philosophy. I've covered that in past lessons as well. But if there is no God and we live in a purely materialistic universe, then we're just the accidental collection of molecules, evolving bags of protoplasm. To use a phrase that I heard from Norman Geisler, we go from the goo to the zoo to you, which is a clever phrase, but it communicates quite well. But ultimately, if that is the state of things, if that is the case, then really there's no value. There's no value to humanity. There's no reason for us to exist. Ultimately, we come from nothing. Ultimately, we go to nothing. And in the end, we are nothing. Mankind just becomes a zero. That's a very dark place to be. And that, I think, leads many who really think through the issues anyway to a state of despair. But that's not the biblical teaching. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God exists, that there is no other God, and that He created the heavens and the earth. And when I look at the universe, when I look at the stars and the beauty of the galaxy and the universe, I'm just blown away by the beauty of it. And when I look at the earth, when I look at trees and flowers and streams and birds in the sky and fish in the sea and animals upon the earth, and I'm just amazed at the beauty and the complexity. And, you know, to me, it tells of the glory of God. It speaks of how magnificent God is and how He is so brilliant as a designer that He would create these beautiful, beautiful creatures. And I stand in awe of all this. But again, the Bible reveals that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Exodus 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days," and this would have been 24-hour days, "in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." Nehemiah 9, 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host," and I think that refers to the angels, "the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." Acts 17:24, Paul speaks of the God who made the world and all things in it. And so the Bible is very clear on this matter. Furthermore, God is not silent. He is there, and He is not silent. God has given revelation about Himself, both general revelation through nature and special revelation through His Word. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." And of course, Romans, and I'm going to back up here to Romans 1, 18. Because the Scripture teaches that God has revealed Himself through the creation, that He is clearly understood, that He is clearly seen. And there's nothing wrong with the revelation. At the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And for unbelievers who operate on negative volition, they will then begin to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Now, unbelievers at a certain point in their normal human development come to a place of God consciousness. They come to a place of God consciousness where they look at the creation around them and they come to know that God exists. Now, they don't understand the particulars of who He is beyond that which general revelation can provide through nature, but they come to God consciousness. They come to the awareness that God exists. Now, one of two things are going to happen. That person is either going to go positive to God, and if they go positive to God, then God will give that person special revelation, specifically starting with the gospel message, in order that they might trust in Christ as Savior and come to have eternal life. If that person goes negative to God, if they begin to operate on negative volition, if they reject what light God gives them through the creation, then at that point God is under no obligation to give them any further light. Because they're just going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness in whatever form it takes, whether through general revelation or special revelation. And when I see people reject God's revelation through nature or through His Word, I'm seeing negative volition on display. And Romans 1:18, Paul here is writing about the unbeliever. And he's talking about the heart attitude of the unbeliever here, the one who goes negative to God. Paul says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There's nothing wrong with the truth. There's nothing wrong with the revelation. The problem is that of the heart, that a person at God consciousness goes negative to God and at that moment begins to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is known about God, not guessed at, there's no ambiguity here, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, in theology, this is referred to as the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. And I think it was John Calvin who popularized this. And by the way, when I reference somebody, when I cite somebody, whether it's Luther or Calvin or anybody, it's not a blanket endorsement for all that they teach. Calvin had some goofy ideas. And I think that modern Calvinists today I think they misrepresent the name of Calvin, because many of them, especially five-point Calvinists, argue they argue for limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect. But when you read through the writings of Calvin, I think it's pretty clear that he believed in unlimited atonement, which is the biblical view. Many five-point Calvinists today also argue that faith is a gift. Well, Calvin himself didn't believe that faith was a gift. I mean, you can read his commentary on Ephesians 2:8-9. He flat out says that it's not a gift. And so they hold to views that do not represent Calvin. And so I say this just as a qualifier, that when I cite somebody, it's not a blanket endorsement for all that they believe. Okay, so now having said that, Calvin was the one who popularized the idea of the sensus divinitatis, that is the sense of the divine. And I think he's correct on this, that each person has within himself and herself an intuitive knowing that God exists. And this from Romans 1:19. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So whereas there's general revelation coming through the creation in Romans 1:18, there's also revelation within each person that which is known about God is evident within them, for God himself made it evident to them. Now listen, if God makes something clear, it's clear, okay? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world... So going back to the very beginning, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. No ambiguity here. Have been clearly seen, being understood. How? Through what has been made. Talking about the creation. So that they, who's the they? It's the ones who are negative to God, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, so that they are without excuse. Now, what's interesting is when a person goes negative to God, God is no bully. In fact, he is a perfect gentleman, and he will not force himself upon anyone. And we have three times in this chapter where Paul goes on, and three times, excuse me, it says that God gave them over. He says it in verse 24. He says it again in verse 26, and he says it again in verse 28, that three times it says God gave them over. So God is going to let them pursue their sinful ways, because people have volition. That is, they have a will. They have the ability to choose for God or against God. And so this is not forced. And so people must choose. But if they choose to go away from God, God will let them go. Now, negative volition today may be positive volition 10 years from now. I think we see negative volition early in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and then after he had rejected the revelation, the special revelation that Daniel gave him, he then went through a period of suffering, and at the end of which he turned to the Lord. And so negative volition at one point may be positive volition at another point. But my point here in this set of notes is just simply that God is revealed through nature. But the Bible also reveals that, that God has revealed himself in a special way through his word. through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. Pasa graphe theopneustos is the Greek phrase there. And all scripture, pasa graphe, all scripture. And scripture here, the word graphe, refers to the written word, refers to the written word. And it is inspired by God, that it originates with God. It is breathed out by God. And it's profitable. You see, there's the word of God is profitable to me. I love being in the word. I love studying the word. I love teaching the word. I just love the word of God so much. It's his revelation to me. It's a special revelation. And it gives me insights into realities that I could never know, except that God has spoken and he has revealed these things. And oh, how wonderful the things he has revealed. I'm blown away by it. But it is profitable. And Paul here lists four things. It's profitable for teaching because we have to be instructed. We cannot live what we do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. As I've mentioned 1,001 times before, so welcome to 1,002. Learning it is no guarantee that we will live it. It's always that two-step. We study it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourselves approved to God. Study. As workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so we must learn it. And as we study it and we come to understand it, we then must apply it. Now, sometimes what we learn in the scripture just tells us to know something. It just tells us to know something. For example, that God is one in essence, but three in person. That Jesus Christ is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. There are some things that I just know. I know that God created the universe. I know that people are special. We're made in the image of God. Selim, the image of God. It's the maker's mark. But that there's corresponding features that I have, characteristics that correspond to God. And in this sense, I'm a finite analog to God, a theomorph. And I know certain things. I just know it. It doesn't really call for me to act in a certain way, to do something. It just simply means that I know certain things. And it helps me to frame life from the divine perspective because I know he's sovereign. I know that he's controlling history. I know that he sets up kings, that he removes kings, that he is ultimately directing the flow of history toward the return of Christ. And I know that Christ is coming back, and I know that he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. So there's things that the Word of God teaches me that helps me to know certain things. But then there's aspects of the Word of God that call me to do certain things. I'm told to love my enemies, to pray for those who persecute me. I'm told to walk in love. I'm told to study to show myself approved. These are actionable points in the Word of God. I am to walk with the Lord. I'm to be filled with the Spirit. I'm to walk in the Spirit. There's many directives that are actionable in the sense that I am to do something. And so knowing it is no guarantee that I'll do it. And this is why James 1:22, James says, be doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. But the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, to show me where I'm wrong and to correct me in what is right, for training in righteousness. And that's why even the subtitle of my book, Tares Among the Wheat, I've titled it Living Righteously in a Fallen World, because this is what we're called to. We are called to this life of righteousness. We are called to live in conformity with the character of God and the revealed Word of God, which is why I spend so much time going through the Scriptures, because at the end of the day, I'm a biblicist, and I believe that the Bible and the Bible alone, sola scriptura, that the Bible and the Bible alone is the source of faith. That is what is believed and conduct, how we live. But it is for us the basis for training in righteousness. To what end? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. And so I cannot be equipped for every good work apart from my studying, learning, and living by the Word of God. And so God has spoken to us through special revelation. 2 Peter 1:20-21, Peter says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Prophecy in the Scriptures, And by the way, roughly 25%, maybe it's even higher, maybe it's 26, 27% of Scripture, was prophecy at the time it was given. That's one out of every four verses. That's amazing to think about. But prophecy is God revealing what He will bring to pass. What He will bring to pass. And so when we think about prophecy, He says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, people didn't just come up with this in their own heads. It originated with God. He says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit, Pharaoh to be borne along, men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. So God has revealed Himself through nature, through revelation, and then also through His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, God, after He spoke, and again, God has spoken, He has revealed Himself, and what He has spoken has been written down. This means it has been inscripturated, that the Word of God, what He spoke, what He revealed, has been recorded for us. It has been written down. But it says here in Hebrews 1:1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, and we are living in the last days, and this started with the church. I think when the church started, we were in the final phase of God's plan for human history. Now, the next phase is going to be the seven-year tribulation, followed by the millennial kingdom, and those are the next prophetic events, very broadly speaking, that we're looking forward to. But He says, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. So there are things that God revealed about Himself through the Son. And of course, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14, and the Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time because God is a spirit. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the monogenes theos, the monogenes theos, the only begotten God, or the unique, the uniquely born God the Son, because God the Son is unique. He is the uniquely born one. He is the monogenes one. And this, He's unique because He's God and man. He's undiminished deity combined together with perfect humanity. Theology, we call this the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Ah, so Jesus has explained Him. And this translates the Greek word exegeomai, exegeomai. And it's the word we get for exegesis, exegesis. Which has to do with the revelation of a thing or the communication of a thing in clear ways. And so God has spoken to us through nature, through His Word, and through His Son. Now today we have the written Word of God, which provides the clearest revelation of His will. And this because Jesus went back up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, He ascended into heaven where He is currently right now in bodily form, and He will remain there. He's serving, functioning as a high priest. He is intervening. He is interceding on behalf of us because Satan is constantly accusing us and Jesus is defending us. He's our defense attorney in heaven. And of course, it's a perfect representation. But He is functioning there in heaven and He will return bodily. At the rapture, we will see the Lord in the air. We will meet Him in the air and then we will go with Him to heaven. The seven-year tribulation will happen, and then He will return bodily. We'll come back with Him. He will return bodily. Revelation 19, you can read about that. And then He will establish His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, which is really just the kickoff party for the eternal state. So today, we have the written Word of God, which provides the clearest revelation of His will. Now, apart from His Word, we have no clear understanding of who God is, what He is doing, or what He expects from us. Now, God's will is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. We see it both in a negative sense and in a positive sense. We see Him with regard to things He doesn't do or things that He does. In Deuteronomy 10:10, it speaks about how the Lord was not willing to destroy you. Deuteronomy 23:5, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. 2 Chronicles 21:7, the Lord was not willing. And in these passages, it uses the Hebrew word avah, which means to will or be willing. Other passages, like Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, where the psalmist here writes, he says, I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight to do your will, O my God. And this uses the Hebrew word ratzon, which refers to what pleases the Lord. Okay, it refers to what pleases the Lord. Now, some passages in the New Testament specifically mention God's will, where the Greek term thelema, is employed. And we see this in a number of passages. In Romans 12:2, talks about the will of God. Ephesians 5 and 6 talks about doing the will of God, and this from the heart. Colossians 4:12, again, speaks of the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. And what is the will of God? Your sanctification. Your sanctification. First Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Very straightforward, very clear passages. Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God. 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God. And I'm just throwing out these passages to demonstrate that the Bible very clearly presents this understanding that God has a will, that he desires certain things. And so, 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, God's will in each of these passages refers to what one wishes to happen. In other words, this speaks of what God desires from his people. God desires that his people live in accordance with his will. Now, other passages employ the Greek word boulomai, and you see this in a number of places, where it talks about anyone that the Son wills to reveal him. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will. 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing, and that's the word boulomai here, meaning not willing or wishing, for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the word boulomai here denotes a desire to have or experience something with implication of planning accordingly. Now, the latter term sometimes refers to what God brings to pass, such as in James when he writes in James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. But sometimes it refers to what God wants to happen, but then makes contingent upon a human response of faith, such as the passage we just looked at in 2 Peter 3:9, in which Peter writes that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, because God provided salvation for everyone. The five-point Calvinists, again, I have some Calvinistic friends, and they're not all five-point. There's four-point, three-point. There's extreme Calvinism, which is what I think of as five-point Calvinism. But then there's moderate forms of Calvinism, and there's different views. But the five-point Calvinist argues in the TULIP, the total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. They believe that Christ died only for some people, only for the elect. And then there's irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, and we could pick that apart point by point. But they argue in limited atonement that Christ died only for some, that is, the elect. And I believe that the Scripture teaches unlimited atonement, that is, Christ died for everyone, because it is the will of God that that none perish. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so there is this issue where people must choose. They must choose whether to accept or reject Christ. And again, I digress. I chase a rabbit trail here. So when we're talking about the will of God, context always determines the meaning of a word. Context always determines the meaning of a word. Now, the issue of positive and negative volition is something that we find throughout the Scripture. And it's addressed throughout the Scripture. Now, those who are positive to God, and just in my own mind, I visualize certain things. I imagine there's a little dial in each person, and one can be set to negative mode, one can be set to positive mode. And that is by each person. Each person chooses that. Now, if a person is positive to God, those who are positive to God desire to know Him. At the point of God consciousness, there's a certain point where they say, okay, God, you're there. I know you're there. I may not understand all the particulars, but I know that you're there. I see you through your creation. You're coming through clearly. And I want to know you. I want to know you. So those who are positive to God desire to know Him. They also desire to know His word and to pursue His will. Jesus said, and here He's talking to fellow Jews, unbelievers in this context, He says, if anyone is willing to do His will. And notice the order here. This is very clear. If anyone is willing to do His will, that's positive volition. That is positive volition. One is, if one is willing to do His will, then he will know of the teaching. He will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. So Jesus explained that knowing God's will is predicated on a desire to do His will. And the word do here translates the Greek verb poieo, which is an actionable word. It means that we are exercising our own will, our volition. Because God has a will and we have wills. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. We have intellect. We can think. We have volition. We can act. We have certain desires and sensibilities. We have a conscience. We operate by moral standards. Either we accept those moral standards that God gives to us in His Word, or we arbitrarily make our own, and so on. But we have a will. And so Jesus explained that knowing God's word is predicated on a desire to do His will. But some hearts are negative to God. Some hearts are negative to God. And I think the reality of Scripture is that the vast majority of humanity demonstrates themselves to be negative to God. And of course, I think of Matthew 7, 13, and 14, where Jesus says, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many are they who find that. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they." Now, I don't know how you'd quantify that, but clearly we have a majority as over against a minority. But some hearts are negative to God, and when the heart is negative, no amount of divine revelation will prove persuasive. Get this into your thinking. When the human heart is negative, no amount of divine revelation will prove persuasive. I think of John 3:19, which says that the light came into the world, but men loved the darkness, agapao. They were committed to the darkness rather than the light. And John 12:37, which says that though He performed so many signs among them, speaking of Jesus, yet they were not believing in Him. Was it for want of evidence? Not at all. He healed the masses. He fed the masses. He healed many. He raised the dead. I mean, come on. I mean, He gave mass amounts of information. It was not for want of information or revelation. Because again, what's going on is that you have people who operate by negative volition, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And this is helpful to me, because Jesus is the clearest, perfect expression of God to mankind. He is Himself God manifest. Everything He said and everything He did could not have been more perfect in its expression than when he spoke, than when he acted, in whatever context he was in. And so it was very clear. But what happens again is that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now listen, if I could be as perfect as Jesus, if you could be as perfect as Jesus in everything we say and everything that we do, I don't know that we would get any better response. I really don't. And sometimes we think that it's just an issue of information or revelation or some miracle or some sign or something. Listen, God is clearly seen through the creation. He revealed himself through his Son, and there's special revelation in his Word. It's not an issue of revelation. It's not an issue of clarity. It's an issue of the heart. And so when the heart is negative, no amount of divine revelation will prove persuasive. And this is why I operate by 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, which says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all." Now, this is a grace that we extend to all. This is a common grace that everybody gets. "But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will," because Satan has a will too. And so Satan wants to hold people captive. And so when we put forth truth concerning the gospel message, or concerning really anything about God and his word, we are crashing Satan's party. And we are invading the kingdom of darkness. We are to operate as lights in a dark world. And this means that we think divine viewpoint. It means that we speak God's word, and we seek to live it out. We seek to be conduits of God's truth, of his love and his grace to others. And so we too serve as expressions of revelation to others. And sometimes I've heard it said that sometimes you're the only Bible somebody will ever read. And so how you live your life, now those who are positive to God will be drawn to that. Those who are negative to God will actually be hostile to that. And just as they seek to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they will do that with people as well. They did that with Stephen in Acts 7, and Stephen delivered a wonderful message, absolutely brilliant. I mean, just talk about a great theological mind. And yet at a certain point, he said of them, "Why are you always resisting the Holy Spirit?" He views them as unbelievers who are always resisting the Holy Spirit, because that's negative volition. And then what happened was if you remember in Acts 7, that they rushed him. They were screaming, and they covered their ears. Think of that. They were screaming to drown out his voice. It's like a tiny mob, okay? And they didn't like to hear what he was saying, and it so upset their soul. It so upset them that they sought to suppress that truth by suppressing the messenger. In this case, it was Stephen. And they began to shout, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him like a little mob. They rushed at him, and they put him to death. And of course, even in his death, he demonstrated tremendous love and grace, and he fell to his knees, and he prayed to the Father, and he said very similar words to what Jesus said upon the cross, not to hold this sin against them. And wow, great truth, great grace through Stephen, even in his dying words, served as a conduit of truth and love and grace to his attackers. I mean, just mind-blowing. Wow. But there was a man present there. His name was Saul. Saul, who was leading the charge to persecute Christians in the church. And we know that Saul, in two chapters later, in Acts 9:1, was met by the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently Saul had been sending off some signals of positive volition, because when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to Saul, Saul believed. He came to faith in Christ. In fact, we have many letters written by the Apostle Paul that constitute Scripture in the New Testament. And so we don't know what happened to the rest of Stephen's attackers, but we know that one man, and that one man has made a tremendous impact on human history. Many millions of people have come to faith in Christ because of the ministry of Paul, which still continues today through his writings. Absolutely wonderful. But again, getting back to the notes here, when the heart is negative, no amount of divine revelation will prove persuasive. Jesus spoke to the hard-hearted Pharisees and said in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" Because they were hearing, they heard what he said, they just didn't understand it. He says, "It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word." And then Jesus gave the answer, saying in verse 844, you are of your father, the devil. So these are unbelievers. Satan is their spiritual father. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do. See, there's volition. Now, don't miss it. There's volition on display. And you want to do the desires of your father. So here you see negative volition. It's right there. It's right there. And you want to do. So there's people who want to do the desires of Satan. They don't want to do the will of God. They don't want to know God. They don't want to be in a relationship with him. They don't want it. They want to do the will, the desires of their father, Satan. And so they've made their decision. Their volition is negative, and that's the course that they're choosing. And so they could not hear his words, because, one, they were unsaved, and two, and this is really the issue, they were negative to God. Because even the unbeliever can know some things about God. Again, Romans 1, that God is clearly seen through the creation, that he's evident within them, and it's not a question of revelation, it's a question of the heart, that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So they could not hear his words because they were unsaved and negative to God. These were men who, according to John 3:19, loved the darkness. Again, speaks of the disposition of the will. That they were, and the word loved here is agapao in the Greek. And it's a word that's used of God. It's a word that's used of believers. And I basically take agapao, and I understand the word to mean commitment. It's not a feeling. We're not talking about feelings here. Okay, we're talking about an expression of the will in which one is committed. One is committed to something or to another person. Here in a week, on January 7th, I will have been married to my sweet and lovely and wonderful wife for 32 years. And I knew from the very beginning, when I proposed to her, and I was communicating this idea of love, as I understood it in just a very, very rudimentary way, because I was so young as a person and young in the faith, but I understood even back then that love means commitment. Because emotions rise and fall, and you have conflicts, and you fail, and you do a number of things. But in the end, you're committed. You stay with the person, you stay the course, and you're committed not just to be there, but to seek God's best in their life. And so I'm very, very happy to be coming up on 32 years. But see, I understand love to be that way. I understand it to be a commitment of the heart, to another person, to live selflessly and sacrificially for the benefit of that other person. And so here we have it used, agapao, we have it used of unbelievers who loved the darkness. They were committed to the darkness rather than the light. And of course, Paul described them as those who suppress the truth. Again, what we have here is volition on display. They are doing something. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul also spoke of the unsaved person in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but an unbeliever does not accept the things, and here I'm talking, this is citing from another translation, I believe it's the Net Bible, or maybe the Holman Christian Standard, but the unbeliever, or what Paul describes as the natural man, the psychikos man, the soulish man, he's talking about the unbeliever, but an unbeliever does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, the word accept here translates the Greek word dekomai, dekomai. And that is a word that means to accept or to receive. You see, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And this speaks again of volition, that there's negative volition here. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And because he's operating from negative volition, he sees them as foolishness. He says, for they are foolishness to him. And as a result, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, because he operates on negative volition, because he does not accept or receive dekomai, because he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because he rejects that, regarding them as foolishness, then he cannot understand them because he's operating on negative volition. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, of the one with positive volition, it is said, like in Psalm 1:2, that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Torah here, instruction is the word for law here. That his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditates, from the Hebrew word haggah, which, unlike Eastern philosophical or religious ideas of the emptying of the mind, this is the filling of the mind with the Word of God, with Scripture. And such a one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, the Word of God is studied, it is intentionally integrated into one's thinking, and all of life, not just some aspects of life, all of life. It speaks to one's perception of the creation. It speaks to one's how one sees other people. It speaks to one's political views. It speaks to one's economic views, social views. It speaks literally to all of life. And so in this sense, the one who is positive meditates on the law and the instruction of God's word day and night. In other words, there's intentionality there as the positive believer, the believer who's operating on positive volition, intentionally integrates God's word into all aspects of life, like into marriage or into taking care of yourself, because this body's a temple and we need to take care of it. Got to be responsible. Got to be responsible with this body, this brain, this life. I try to be responsible with my home. I want my home to be used for God's glory and for the edification of others. So this is something that God has given to me. Yes, I enjoy my home. I never in a million years would have imagined myself being here, because, you know, 33, 34 years ago, I was homeless, living on the streets of Vegas, had been suicidal for about a year, and my life was absolutely terrible. I had brought it to a place of ruin. Oh, I'd made a mess of things quite terribly. And to imagine that I would be homeless and hungry and living on the streets for weeks at a time, and for, you know, 4+ weeks in the Salvation Army and at a homeless shelter, and then to be at a place where I own a home. I mean, come on, that's the blessing of God. I mean, he gave me a wonderful wife to start with. That was after salvation. That was blessing number one. And then he's blessed me with many other things over my life, and I'm tremendously thankful for all that God has given to me. But I want this home to be used as a place where believers can meet, where the Word of God can be studied, where Bible lessons can be recorded, like this is being recorded for my video channel and my podcast channel, because I got a mic here and a mic here. Got a camera here and a digital recorder over here and a computer in front of me. And all of this has to be used for God's glory and for the edification of other people. And so you want to be good steward. But again, there's intentionality here. He meditates on the Word of God day and night. and then intentionally applies it to all aspects of life, to all aspects of life. And so there's intentionality in letting the Word of God flow in the stream of our conscious thought every aspect of our life. I apply the Word of God to my work, to my work ethic, to people that I interact with. I mean, if you know, for people who work with me, they know, they know Steve likes to talk scripture. And that's just me. I get fired up over this sort of stuff. It gets me jazzed. So again, here, the one who is the one with positive volition, it is said that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the benefit of such a lifelong meditation, as Psalm 1:3 tells us, is that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now, that's the picture. It's a tree planted by streams of water, and its roots are extending down into the stream of water, into that life-giving source of nutrients, that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That is, he prospers in the will of God. Now, the godly person is positive to the Lord and welcomes his word. Welcomes his word. David says in Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law, your instruction, your Torah, is within my heart." And the word delight here from Kafetz means to take pleasure in, to desire, to delight in, to be willing, to feel inclined. Now, this speaks of positive volition. And God's will, Ratzon, refers to what pleases him. And the word law, Torah, means teaching, direction, or instruction. Jeremiah 15, verse 6, Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, and I ate them." In other words, I consumed them. I took them into myself. I love the picture that Jeremiah gives here. He says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Now, those who are positive to God understand this. And I think of the passage in Luke when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says that beginning with the law of Moses, he went through the scriptures and he gave them a Bible lesson that lasted for probably a couple hours. And at the end of it all, they recalled that journey. And they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he explained the scriptures?" I get that. Man, I get that. Jeremiah understood this. He said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Sorry, gets me fired up. So to eat God's word is a picture of positive volition. As Jeremiah welcomed the divine revelation into himself, and once received, it delighted Simcha. To delight, to have joy, to have gladness, to have mirth. It delighted his heart, Levav, the inner man, the inner person, the mind, the will. Once received, it delighted his heart. And when the human heart is receptive to God's word, it transforms that person from the inside out. And this is both cognitive, with regard to expunging a lifetime of human viewpoint and replacing it with divine viewpoint, but it is also experiential. It is living out the Christian life, and there is no better life to be lived. And David and Jeremiah both wanted to know and walk with God, and his divine revelation, properly understood and applied, was the means to know and do it. God will open his word to the believer who delights, who dedicates his or her life to him. And this is why Paul wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I urge you, brethren," talking to believers, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world." In other words, don't be pressed into its mold, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A surrendered life to God makes the Christian sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who aids the believer to know God's will. Concerning this passage in Romans 12, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I went a few weeks ago and sat in on a couple lessons by him, it was really a wonderful time of learning. But quoting Fruchtenbaum here, he says, quote, "It is hard to understand what the will of God is without this act of dedication, because the believer does not have the Spirit's illumination, which is needed to determine God's will from His Word. Dedication brings knowledge of the will of God. Having the knowledge, the logical outworking of the dedicated life is that the believer now does the will of God," end quote. God's Word is powerful. It is powerful and accomplishes what He desires. I love Isaiah 55, 10, 11. God says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." When the word of God goes out, it is powerful. And it's one of the reasons why I am a Bible teacher. I want to get the scripture out there as much as I can, because I know that it has that transforming ability. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active. The King James says it is alive and powerful. So God's word is powerful and accomplishes what He desires, and it lights a fire in the heart of those who welcome it. I referenced Luke earlier, but let's go back to it again. For example, Jesus, after His resurrection, walked for several miles with two disciples and gave them a Bible lesson, which lasted for several hours, as they traveled to a village, here Luke 24:13, to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And then Luke records what Jesus taught them, saying, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures." And after His Bible lesson, the two disciples said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the scriptures to us?" They were fired up. I love that. Now, the heart that is positive to God receives His word and is excited by what is learned. Now, that will conclude this lesson today, and I knew I wouldn't get through this chapter in one setting, but that's fine. That's fine. So this will conclude this section. Now, in the next lesson or lessons, I'm going to talk about theological categories of God's will. I'm going to talk about theological categories of God's will. Now, if you enjoyed this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel, and that way you'll get notifications when when the new lessons are posted. Today makes 4 days in a row that I have done videos and podcasts, so I'm starting to feel a little bit spent, and my voice is starting to crack and collapse, so I'm going to give myself a little bit of a break. But I hope you've enjoyed this lesson. I thank you very much for taking the time to listen. And I wish you a blessed day.